We come to Mark's Gospel, chapter 10, verse 1 to verse 12. We come to this message, marriage and divorce. The Lord Jesus Christ has already ministered in the north, in the region of Galilee. We look at chapter 9, verse 30, and we are reminded of this fact. We are told, then they departed from there and passed through Galilee, and he did not want anyone to know it. So that is the situation. He had ministered in the north, around his hometown of Capernaum, crossing the lake, the Sea of Galilee, a number of times. And not only that, he went further towards the left and then towards the right. He went towards the left to the region of Tyre and Sidon, as you can see in chapter 7, verse 24. We are told there, from there, chapter 7, verse 24, from there he arose and went to the region of Tyre and Sidon. And we know that he crossed over the lake and went over to the other side of the river Jordan, to the area known as the Decapolis, where there are 10 cities scattered from north to south, east of the river Jordan. If you look at chapter 7, verse 31, we are told, again, departing from the region of Tyre and Sidon, he came through the mists of the region of Decapolis to the Sea of Galilee. So the Lord began from Jerusalem, and after John the Baptist was imprisoned, he moved to the north, to where he came from originally, to Capernaum, and around the Sea of Galilee. He ministered there. Then he went to the northwest, to the region of Tyre and Sidon, and he went also towards the east and ministered in the region of the Decapolis. Now, his ministry had been around Galilee thus far. Today we are going to see him moving closer to Jerusalem, and he came over to the eastern side of the river Jordan and began to move his way downwards. So he began to minister to the various places that he came to. Wherever he went, we know that it was his custom to teach, as you can see in verse 1. Then he arose from there and came to the region of Judea, by the other side of the Jordan, and multitudes gathered to him again, and as he was accustomed, he taught them again. Now, as a teacher of God's word and as the Savior of the world, he had come to reveal God and his will to the people. Therefore, he would never want to be diverted from the chief task of teaching the word of God. We know that the Lord healed those who were sick. We know that the Lord performed many miracles. We know that the Lord was often called upon by the people who were in need of help. And there were times when he went to their houses to help. There were times when he heeded to them. There were other times when he told the people to solve their own problems, as when someone came to ask him to deal with the division of the property of their family. So you see now that the Lord had been kept busy in many things. He spent time with his disciples. He spent time alone with his Father in prayer. They met together in various places for meetings and also to celebrate the Passover. So the Lord had done many things. But one thing he would not want to be diverted away from was teaching the Word of God. He revealed God's will, and he also interpreted the Old Testament scripture to the people. And as he taught, another thing that was constantly happening was that his enemies, the religious leaders of those days, the Pharisees, they were constantly coming after him to try and find fault with him. And this you see in verse 2. The Pharisees came and asked him, Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife? What was the purpose of them asking them this question? The purpose, we are told, towards the end of the verse, testing him. They came in order to test him, to show forth his ignorance, or to cause him to say something that was extreme, or to cause him to say something that would reveal any mistakes anywhere. So they were trying to trick him. They were trying to trip him. So they were trying to trick him. They were trying to trip him. They were trying to make him do things that would reveal that there was some mistake somewhere, and they were trying to cause him to stumble. Now, we come to us, it's the situation where the test question was whether it was lawful for a man to divorce his wife. And as the Lord Jesus Christ dealt with the answer, we must see that he was dealing with a situation where the Pharisees had been constantly testing him by asking questions like that. So from this passage, we want to learn the correct understanding on marriage and divorce, and we want to extend it beyond what the immediate question was about. The Jews, in fact, wanted to test him. They were not so much concerned about marriage and divorce in and of itself. Remember that their intention was to trick the Lord, put their legs out so that the Lord would fall down. So we must see that the Lord dealt with the immediate question raised, but we want to extend the matter raised to what the Lord intended for us even today. So we want to have a correct understanding of marriage and divorce, and then extend it to what that means for us today. And we are going to deal with this passage by looking at a number of main points so that it will help us follow the message. Now, the first main point we can draw out of today's passage is that marriage was originally given by God as a permanent relationship. Let me repeat. Marriage, as originally given by God, was meant to be a permanent relationship. The Lord referred back to the beginning, to the book of Genesis, when Adam was created and Adam was lonely. Adam was in need of a helper, and Adam could not find deep companionship with all the other creatures that God had created. So God made a woman to be his companion, and the woman was exactly what Adam needed. She was his complement. By having Eve as his wife, Adam found himself complete. So you see now that by referring to the original creation of man, the first man and the first woman, the Lord Jesus Christ in verse 6 to verse 9 is trying to point us to the original intention of God. Eve was created by God to be that suitable helper, that suitable companion for Adam. And because Eve was exactly the partner needed by Adam, the two became one. They become one new unit. The family unit was formed, from which they would have children who in turn would marry, and they would have their own families. So we read there in verse 6, from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. Marriage is not something that people come up with out of convenience or out of necessity, but it was actually instituted by God. The whole human race has benefited from this institution of God. But not all of the people in the world recognize this truth. For believers who have valued the Bible as God's word, we come to realize that marriage is indeed a gift of God to us. It is the institution of God to us. It follows, therefore, that our married life should be ordered, should be arranged, should be handled in such a way as to be in conformity to God's word. That is what we want our marriage to be like. That is how we should understand marriage. Then in verse 7 we are told, "For this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife." God's intention is that the man and the woman together will be complete, and then they will form a family unit. Subsequently, Adam and Eve have children, and at the beginning, the children were allowed to marry. The gene pool was very rich, but a stage came when God forbade that. Any relationship that is close, too close, would be forbidden. That would come later. We don't believe that there were other human beings created at that time to produce children for Adam's children. We don't believe that. We believe that Adam and Eve were the first man and the first woman, and they produced children who had children. And at the beginning, they were allowed to marry one another. And we know that no harm came to them, because the first man and the first woman, the first human beings, were much stronger than we are today. Scientifically speaking, we say that their gene pool was very rich. That means all the potential for variations were compressed together in those human beings at the beginning. That is why their intermarriage did not result in any harm. And as the human race spread over the world, and then they in turn marry and settle in a certain area, others marry and settle in certain areas, you discover that certain features became enhanced, became stronger, while other features became minimized. For example, the color of our skin. If dark-skinned people marry dark-skinned people, a few only will be light-skinned, but the majority will be like the dark-skinned. And similarly, light-skinned people who marry light-skinned people, the majority of their children will be light-skinned. Some will be dark-skinned. And similarly, other features, such as the sharpness of your eyes, the color of your hair, the relative length of your legs in proportion to your body, and so on. Okay? But you discover that the human race is actually one, and we all descended from the same parents. Unlike cats and dogs, they are two different families, whereas the human race is one family. That is why you can take any man from anywhere in the world, and he marries a woman from anywhere in the world, they can still produce a healthy, normal baby. That is because we belong to the same family. Whereas if you take a cow, see, and mate with a dog, you discover it wouldn't work. No animal will be produced, because that simply cannot happen. But within the same family, such as the tiger and the lion, if you mate them, you discover they can produce a living being, which they have been called by different names, such as a liger, because it's a cross between a lion and a tiger. That is because they are in the same family. Okay? So the cat family is one, see? And the monkey family, the ape family, they are all one. The human race is also one family. So that fact is taught in the Bible. That is why the Bible is addressed to all men in the world. However different we may appear outwardly, but we know that basically we are one family. We have two eyes. Oh, you don't find a human race anywhere on this earth which has a third eye somewhere. Okay. When we cut open, you discover we have two lungs, one heart, see, one stomach. You don't find a human race somewhere with five stomachs. You don't. See. And we all have same feelings and same abilities or potentials. We all know what is love and what is hate. We know what it means to sin against God. And we know what it means to worship God. You try and teach the chimpanzee to worship God, all it can do is to perform actions. But it wouldn't understand, wouldn't grasp the concept of the worship of God. Only the human race is capable of that. It has been made in the image of God. God's intention as the human race spread throughout the world is that when a man marries a woman, they are supposed to form one family unit. The man is not asked to marry the wife plus her mother or her other sisters or her other relatives. The man only marries that woman and they form a new family unit. Now we like to talk about the extended family, where when you marry, let us say, the woman has parents and the woman has brothers and sisters. So those would be the extended family. Now the idea of the extended family does not cause harm to the teaching of the Bible that the couple is a new family unit. But harm comes when you fail to understand that God's intention is for man and woman to marry and form a unique family of its own. When the extended family begins to interfere in the life of that family, then problem comes. And believers should understand that when marriage takes place, the couple now starts a new family. Although we are still the extended family, we still value one another, love one another, and try to be of help to one another. We must be careful not to interfere into the life of the family in such a way that the husband's and wife's relationship are affected. And often well-meaning in-laws, whether it's father-in-law or mother-in-law or brothers or sisters-in-laws, they interfere too much in the life of the new family. Out of good intention often, but it is misplaced good intention. It is good intention that is contrary to the teaching of the Bible. So because of interfering with the new family, you discover that that new family becomes unhappy. But the teaching of the Bible is that the couple now starts a new family. Then you note that unlike people in the world, when marriage is more for convenience to satisfy the need of this period of their life, in the Bible, the teaching of marriage is that it is for life. When you take a vow before God in the presence of witnesses, you intend to keep that vow. When the man says that he will be a faithful husband to the woman in sickness or in health, for richer or for poorer, until life parts them, he intends to keep that vow. Along the way, in their life together, either party may not have succeeded in keeping their vows perfectly. But nevertheless, from the beginning when they made that vow, they have that intention in their hearts to keep as faithfully as they can to the vows that they have made. And that is the difference between believers and non-believers. non-believers treat it just merely as a ceremony, or get it over with. And today, they have discarded the idea of getting married. They just live together. What is so important? It's just a custom that's passed down. Why do we have to make vows? Why do we have to sign papers? Why can't we just live together? As long as you agree, I agree, we can live together like husband and wife. Then some even have children without being officially or formally getting married. Now, according to the teaching of the Bible, that is not right. God was the one who first instituted the marriage, and therefore you must take that relationship seriously. It is sacred before God, and therefore you enter into that marriage relationship seriously with the intention that you will be faithful to one another until death parts you. So the original intention of marriage is that it should be a permanent relationship like that. And the second point that we can draw out of today's passage is that marriage, as taught by Moses, was distorted by the Pharisees. Moses dealt with the matter of marriage. In the beginning, God gave marriage to the human race since the time of Adam and Eve. The human race spread throughout the world. Some went far to the east, some went far to the south, some went far to the west. So east, west, south, even north, everywhere they scatter. Okay? Then, as they scatter, they begin to lose certain truths that God had given to Adam and Eve. And with time, their worship of God became mixed with their own human ideas. So truth was beginning to be diluted as people began to move everywhere. Now, out of all the people in the world, God called out one man called Abraham. And God wanted to use Abraham for his purpose. So Abraham obeyed God. Abraham came from Samaria and traveled to the promised land called Canaan, and later became known as Israel. Now Abraham was promised that he would be a blessing to many nations in the world. And that would come about by something nearer his time. He would be a blessing to many nations throughout the world in the future. But closer to his time, he was promised that his descendants will multiply, and they actually formed the nation of Israel. 12 tribes came through Abraham. Abraham's son Isaac, Isaac's son Jacob. Jacob had 12 sons, and the 12 sons became 12 tribes. And those 12 tribes formed the nation of Israel. God sent prophets to the nation of Israel to teach them the word, with the intention that the truth will be preserved and propagated to other nations around them, with the intention that the pure worship of God will be preserved until the time when the Savior God promised would arrive. That Savior would be from the nation of Israel, but he would be a Savior for all nations in the world. So the promise given to Abraham had a temporal dimension and a spiritual dimension. The temporal or temporary and physical dimension was concerned with the nation of Israel for that time. The spiritual dimension was going to be fulfilled through a Savior who was going to come from that nation, and that Savior was the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ was going to die on the cross to pay for the sins of his people. And by his death and resurrection, he successfully saved all those who would believe in him. And all those whom he has come to save would come from the nation of the Jews as well as other nations. So you see now that the coming of Jesus Christ was a fulfillment of the spiritual dimension of God's promise to Abraham. Through Abraham was going to come the Savior, and through that Savior, the blessing of God would come to all nations. That is why people from all nations who hear the gospel and turn from their sins and trust in Jesus Christ, they will be saved. They will gain eternal life. They will receive the spiritual blessing of God. So Abraham has now become the father of all the nations in a spiritual manner. The Jews as a nation was only a temporary blessing to Abraham. Abraham was going to produce many descendants, and they formed the nation of Israel, in whom God was going to fulfill his other promises. And this nation of Israel was supposed to preserve the truth and propagate the truth until the time when Jesus Christ would be born from them. The Jews, however, misunderstood what God intended for them. They began to become proud of themselves. They claimed that they were descendants of Abraham, which was true. But by virtue of their physical descent from Abraham, they thought that they were specially God's people, and no matter what, they will be saved. They will arrive in heaven. God has to bless them. They were mistaken in that. So in the time of Moses, the Jews were going astray from the original teaching on marriage. Many of them were quarreling and therefore wanted to part ways. They wanted to break the marriage relationship. Many families were breaking their marriage vows, and when things became so bad, they wanted to break up that marriage relationship. But wait a moment. If this were to be allowed to go on so freely, like other nations around them, then the Jews as a nation will be destroyed. They will no longer be different from other nations. Then God's purpose of preserving the truth through them until the Savior comes would not be possible. Therefore, God commanded Moses to give them a temporary solution, namely that in situations where they really could not keep together, then they would be given a certificate of divorce. Divorce was allowed in certain very limited extreme situations. Otherwise, they could not divorce. They should keep the marriage relationship. And you see that temporary arrangement talked about in Deuteronomy chapter 24. You turn with me to the Old Testament, to Deuteronomy chapter 24. Starting from verse 1, it says, when a man takes a wife and marries her, and it happens that she finds no favor in his eyes because he has found some uncleanness in her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce, puts it in her hand, and sends her out of his house. When she has departed from his house and goes and becomes another man's wife, If the latter husband detests her and writes her a certificate of divorce, puts it in her hand and sends her out of the house, or if the latter husband dies who took her as his wife, then her former husband who divorced her must not take her back to be his wife after she has been defiled, for that is an abomination before the Lord, and you shall not bring sin on the land which the Lord your God has given you as an inheritance. You note that this was a concession on the part of God for the nation of Israel at that time. Originally, there was no such thing as divorce. But because there was the likelihood of one spouse going astray and being unfaithful, and along the way defile that sacred relationship between husband and wife. See? For example, the wife begins to sleep with another woman, in which case the husband may not want the relationship to continue. Yeah? So the tension would have been there. So because of all the potential problems that would arise, God temporarily allow for a divorce to take place. But the intention throughout is to preserve what God originally intended. That marriage is sacred, you must remain faithful to one another, and it is to be permanent. So the certificate of divorce, the possibility of divorce under such extreme situation, was intended to regulate the marriage relationship to prevent it from becoming worse until such a time as God's promised Savior would arrive. So Moses' teaching was actually allowed by God. And in fact, we can say that it was God who revealed to Moses to teach the nation that that was what they should do. And it was therefore God's teaching for the nation. It was not Moses' own teaching. It's God's teaching through Moses. But its purpose was to control the situation at that time so that it did not get worse until God's purpose or for the Savior to come would be fulfilled. So the original purpose of God for marriage is that it should be kept sacred and permanent. At the time of Moses among the Jews, God gave the temporary expediency, the temporary possibility of divorce in extreme situations, with the aim of preserving the marriage and therefore the nation until the coming of the Savior. But what happened is that with time, the religious people distorted the possibility of divorce given by God through Moses for the nation. The Jews distorted that which was taught by Moses. And the Lord Jesus Christ pointed out this to them, that in the first place, they were given this possibility of divorce in extreme cases only because of the hardness of their own hearts. It was not because God allowed for divorce from the beginning. No, from the beginning, marriage was to be sacred. Both parties must keep their terms and conditions of marriage faithfully, and it was meant to be permanent. But because of the hardness of their hearts, God through Moses allowed for divorce in certain extreme situations with the view that marriage will be preserved and therefore the nation preserved until the coming of the Savior. Then came the Pharisees, the religious leaders. They took upon this possibility of divorce in the extremely difficult situation permitted through Moses. They took that and expanded it, see, claiming that since divorce was allowed, then we must determine under what situation divorce was allowed. And they expanded the conditions. Whereas when you look at Deuteronomy 24 again, you discover that we are told that the condition given in verse 1 there is this: when a man takes a wife and marries her, and it happens that she finds no favor in his eyes because he has found some uncleanness in her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce. Now the uncleanness there is a ceremonial uncleanness in which one party, although the wife is mentioned, but we must take it to mean also the husband. It can mean the husband who is the unfaithful party as well. But here we are told that if the wife becomes unclean ceremonially, which means that she has become unfaithful, she has broken the marriage vow, you see, and the husband cannot take it anymore. She's adamant and wants to continue on behaving unfaithfully. So how could the husband take it? So Moses, because of seeing the hardness of the people, Moses must have consulted God, and God gave him the revelation and said, give them this temporary expedient of allowing them divorce in such a situation. The Pharisees came and took this and said, the uncleanness can mean other things. So they claim that the uncleanness can mean something such as the wife serving the husband food that is slightly burned. See? Yes, one school of rabbis actually taught that. See? And then they expanded it by saying that if the wife talks too loudly such that the neighbors could hear her, then the husband has the right to divorce her. Now what was intended to limit cases of divorce, to prevent divorce, to keep the marriage as much as possible, the Jews began to distort what Moses taught and began to say that it is allowable in various situations. So they came up with rules like that. Under what circumstances the divorce will be allowed, and under what this circumstance it will be allowed, and so on. Just like the other laws of God, just like the keeping of the Sabbath, they came up with hundreds of rules with regard to what may be done and what may not be done on the Sabbath day. So also with the law on divorce, they came up with such rules like that. Now, wow, like that, then means the husband has such great freedom, okay, to divorce the wife whenever he didn't like the wife. When the mystery and the excitement of marriage was over and they began to cast their eyes on other young virgins, then they would find an excuse to divorce their wife. So imagine if your foot is just slightly burnt, then you may divorce your wife. Or your wife talks too loudly and then the neighbor could hear her talking, you could divorce the wife. See? That was the situation. So it was an abuse, a terrible abuse. So the Lord Jesus Christ was pointing this out to them, that it was a distortion of Moses' teaching, which was in the first place given because of the hardness of the people. So they should see that Moses' teaching for divorce under certain extreme situation was actually given by God for the hardness of the people at that time. So they should therefore not take pride in the fact that they could divorce their wives. No, but rather they should come and study the situation and realize that in the beginning, God's intention was for marriage to be permanent, and they should have kept marriage sacred. They should have kept their marriage vows. They should never ever have thought of divorce in the first place. See? So it should be a matter that shamed them instead of becoming a matter of pride, such that they begin to abuse what God allowed for them. So we come to the third point. Marriage as taught by the Lord restores its original sanctity. So how many points have we learned thus far? We have learned 2 points. We are moving to the third point. In the first point, we learned that marriage as originally given by God was meant to be permanent, permanent and sacred. And second, marriage as taught by Moses was distorted by the Pharisees. And thirdly, marriage as taught by the Lord restores its original sanctity. Look at verse 10. In the house, his disciples also asked him again about the same matter. So he said to them, "Whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery against her." So you cannot just simply divorce your wife and then go and marry another woman. You are committing adultery. But you are also causing your wife to commit adultery because she marries another person. And we are told that, and if the woman divorces her husband and marries another, she commits adultery. For a fuller treatment of this passage, we must look at its parallel passage. Remember, the Bible often does not give you fully one incident in one account. You must compare scripture with scripture. And so if you turn with me to Matthew chapter 19, Matthew chapter 19, you see there in verse 8 of Matthew chapter 19, the Lord said to the people at that time, Matthew chapter 19 verse 8, he said to them, "Moses, because of the hardness of your hearts, permitted you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning it was not so. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery, and whoever marries her who is divorced commits adultery." So you see now that in this fuller passage, things are very clear. Marriage is not meant to be something to be taken lightly. It is a serious matter. God intends to bless you with a blessing of married life, but you don't treat it lightly or cheaply. The original intention is that it is to be a permanent relationship in which you are a help to one another, and marriage is truly a blessing. So you intend to keep your marriage vows, it is to be permanent. But in the situation, as in the days of Moses, in the extreme situation when there is no possibility of that marriage being maintained because one party is breaking the marriage covenant adamantly, continuing on in her sin, there is no choice but to allow that to happen. But the Lord, instead of allowing the Jews to take advantage of that permission to divorce under extreme situation and expanding it to become a loose matter such that you can divorce whenever you like, the Lord is bringing us back to the original institution of the marriage relationship. He wants us to realize that we who are his disciples, we who are his followers, must see that marriage is truly sacred and a permanent relationship. We should never ever think of divorce. But then the practical situation arises. What if one party, whether the husband or the wife, becomes unfaithful and commit uncleanness ceremonially, breaking the marriage covenant, and remains in that situation? What is going to happen? Is divorce allowed? Now, we know that we are people born with new hearts, and we are given the ability to obey. We are going to come to this point in fuller detail later. But what we are saying is that in the New Testament age in which we are born again of the Spirit, and God's Word is written upon our hearts, the Spirit lives in us, we are enabled to obey God's law. Although sins remain, but we are enabled by the Spirit in this New Testament age to obey God's law. It is expected of us who are true believers to honor the marriage relationship. So between two persons who are born again, who get married, we should not entertain the idea of divorce. But you say, but despite the fact that by the Spirit living in them, they are enabled to obey God, despite the fact remaining sin in them trouble them, and along the way, let us say, one party fails, one party commits adultery. See, what is to happen? Now, based on Matthew chapter 19, verse 8 and 9, we see that there is an exception clause, except in the case of sexual immorality. And as scholars discuss what sexual immorality is all about, we draw their conclusions together. We come to the conclusion that whatever differences there may be, it involves sexual relationship that is out of the marriage relationship. That's contrary to what is permitted in a marriage relationship. So it can be adultery with another man, or it can be homosexual relationship. It can be relationship, sexual relationship with animals. All these are perverse. All these are included. If any one of the spouse get involved in this type of relationship, of course the other spouse will not be very happy. Now, what is to be done? See? We have already seen that in the New Testament age, we expect that the two parties concerned to be filled with God's Spirit, and despite the fact that they are troubled by sin, we know that God has enabled them to obey God's law, and therefore they should not countenance divorce at all, that marriage is meant to be kept for life. But after having said that, we say we still come to the situation where, let us say one party falls and sin, what is to be done? Now we must see that falling into sin is one thing, remaining permanently, habitually in the sin is another. And we would say that if one party falls into sin, he being a true believer, let us say the wife being a true believer, she would have the Spirit in her, and she would respond to the discipline of the church. She would respond to the truth of God being brought to her. Along the way, we expect her to repent. And on the part of the other party, the offended party, let us say the husband, we would expect her to have forbearance for the wife, knowing that if the wife could fall, surely he also could possibly fall. Much as he should not think of falling, but nevertheless, he is capable of falling as well. And we therefore want to be forgiving to one another. We would still want to remain together. And as long as there is genuine repentance, then there should be true forgiveness. And in that way, the marriage relationship is preserved. Okay? So we have considered two situations. In the first situation, we expect that in most cases, no true believers, no born-again people should consider divorce, because marriage is meant to be sacred and to be permanent. Then we have considered the situation where, let us say, there's a situation where one of the spouses fall into sin. Still, the husband must learn to forgive, and the marriage is to be patched up. In life together, living as Christians, we are bound to fall in so many ways. Forgiveness must be there. If God forgives, we should forgive. And marriage is so precious a thing, that so sacred a thing, that you don't simply think of divorce easily. And finally, we consider the situation where one party adamantly continues in sin. And despite being admonished, being confronted, despite being disciplined, despite finally being excommunicated, that person remains in his or her sin. Now what is the other party to do? Okay. Based on Matthew chapter 19, verse 8 and 9, we come to realize that in such extreme situation, the offended party has the right to divorce the offending party. He has the right, because the marriage is no more in place. The covenant is being broken, and the other party is adamant in continuing in his or her sin. So it wouldn't work. See? So the other party has the right to ask for a divorce. And when legalized, everything is done properly, there are no more husband and wife. Of course, there are churches that don't hold to that view. See? They say divorce is totally not allowed. Then not allowed, what happened? The marriage is not patched up because the other party is living with another man or another woman, and perhaps they finally legalize their marriage according to the law of the country, their husband and wife. So what happens to the offended party? Oh, divorce is not allowed, and therefore remarriage is not allowed. And in that case, you see, the offending party gets all that he or she wants and live as he or she likes, and has caused so much harm to the offended party, the faithful party. Okay? And the party now forever has to bear it and bear the consequences not of his sin but the sin of his spouse, and he cannot get married. And I would say that is not only contrary to the teaching of Matthew 19, but it is also wicked. It's cruel, you see. It's cruel to the offended party. The offending party lives in sin as she likes, and then gets married and perhaps has children elsewhere. And here is the offended party not allowed by the church to remarry, when in fact the marriage is no more. Spiritually speaking, the wife who has departed from him is regarded as dead spiritually. The bond of marriage is broken. The husband should be regarded as free now to remarry. What if that wife, let us say, has no children and he decides to break up the relationship with this second husband and wants to come back? There's no possibility, because she has already been living with that man. If the husband takes her back, he will in turn be committing adultery. So you see now that there are certain extreme situations where remarriage is possible. Not only divorce is possible, but remarriage is possible. But it is something that is extreme. We come to that situation only after having considered the second situation. And we come to consider the second situation only after we have considered the first situation. The first situation is that whatever our weaknesses and so on, the fact is that we are born again people. The Spirit of God indwells us. God gives us holy desires, and God enables us to obey Him. So it is our intention to keep the marriage for life. And the second situation is that what if there is a fall somewhere along the way, just as along the way we sin in some other ways? The other party must learn to forbear and forgive. And the party that has sinned or has fallen, we expect the person to repent, and genuinely repent, if he is a true believer. And therefore, in that way, the marriage is kept intact, even though along the way there has been a fall. But after considering these two situations, then only then we arrive at that extreme situation where one party sins and adamantly continues in it, and there is no possibility of restoration. No possibility. Because it's a habitual sin, and the person perhaps have married with someone and have children already. How do you expect him to come back? Or even without children, she has been sleeping with another man. How is the first husband to take her back? There's no possibility. You see? So in such extreme situation like that, where the person has been adamant in the sin habitually, then we will say there is a possibility of divorce, and therefore there is a possibility of remarriage. Okay, I hope you are clear. As I mentioned earlier, some churches have been torn asunder by differences on this matter. Just like churches are torn asunder by differences on other matters. this is one of such matters that has caused churches to be divided. Okay? So therefore it is good that we be clear what are the issues involved. Then we are not finished yet. Out of this passage we learned another thing. Because we are living in a New Testament age. Jesus Christ is our Lord, our Master. He's restoring marriage to what it should be for us who are His disciples. But marriage and divorce was raised by the Pharisees at that time. And the Lord uses the occasion not only to deal with the matter they raised, but He uses the occasion to bring us to a higher and loftier concept of the marriage relationship. And what is that? Now, if you can turn now to the New Testament, to Ephesians chapter 5 with me. Ephesians chapter 5. Look at verse 25 and 26, we are told, husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with washing of water by the word. And then in verse 32, this is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Now when we speak about husband-wife relationship, it would be extremely limited if we stop there and fail to lift our minds to think of Christ and His relationship with the church. We would really be not doing justice to God's word. We would fail to see that there is something deeper and something higher and greater and loftier that should be considered. That is Christ's relationship with His church. The link is to see that the marriage relationship or the husband-wife relationship is to be based on what Christ has done for His church. And it is to be modeled upon Christ's relationship with His church. And time is limited. We cannot go into detail in all these matters. But it is sufficient to note that the link between these two relationships, husband and wife and Christ and His church, is the fact that the marriage relationship that we are involved with in this world is based on Christ's relationship and His church. We are believers. We are born again. Our Savior wants our marriage to be what it should be because we are His. And He has laid down His life for us. So our marriage is based on Christ's relationship with His church. And it is also to be modeled after Christ's relationship with the church. Look at what Christ and the church is like in their relationship. Then we model our church accordingly. Just as Christ loved His church and gave Himself for the church, the husband is to love the wife in the same way. And wives are to submit to the husbands, to love the husband, to submit to him, so also with the church. And in the same way as the church. Okay. And the love that is talked about is agape, is self-giving love. It is not just an emotional feeling. It is to do good for the other party without any thought of gaining something for yourself. We are prepared to so-called sacrifice. We are prepared to expend ourselves, to spend ourselves as far as our time, our health, our attention, our money. We are to give ourselves for the good of the other party without the idea of gaining something in return. Okay. So that is the self-giving love that Christ has for His church. We must now see that the word church as used in Ephesians 5 is a reference to all true believers throughout the ages, everywhere in the world. In other words, the word church is used in reference to the universal church, the church in the believers throughout the world, anywhere, at all times. But the universal church manifests itself as the visible church in any location, which means that we can tell that there is a church in that place because there are definite members in that church. Those are the only two ways in which the word church is used in the Bible. Of course, the word church is used in a non-Christian sense in reference to an assembly of non-believers as well, such as when government officers gather together or people gather together for whatever purpose. That is also called a gathering, a jama'at, assembly, a church. But we are talking about its Christian sense. In the Christian sense, in reference to believers, to followers of Christ, the word church is used in only these two senses. In reference to the universal church, which is regarded as invisible because we don't know who exactly are in there, we don't know the full number of those who are in there. We know that all true believers belong to the universal church of Christ. But there is a second way in which the word church is used in reference to God's people, namely that the members of this universal invisible church is shown in any particular location by the local church, a gathering of believers who are covenanted together to worship God and to serve Him according to the Bible. So such a gathering of covenanted believers, we can see and we can know they are the local church. So there are local churches everywhere in the world. The local church is not perfect. Its members, rightly speaking, should be believers and believers only. But sometimes, those who are not truly born again, those who are not truly Christian yet, they are either misled or they are deliberately trying to deceive. They claim themselves to be Christians, and we are not careful, we admit them into membership. So the membership of the local church may not be pure, but our aim is always to admit only those who are truly born again. Occasionally, we might unwittingly allow one or two who are not converted to become members. But such people are often a problem to the membership of the church. They are not submitted to Christ. They are disobedient to His word. And along the way, their unconverted life will show itself. And one day, they have to go. We will have to exercise discipline and prune such dead branches away from the living tree. They have to be disciplined and removed. Okay. So as far as possible, the local church should be made up of only born-again people. Where is that taught? We turn to Hebrews chapter 8. Hebrews chapter 8. Look at verse 10. Now talking about the old covenant, that is God's agreement with His people in the Old Testament, and the New Covenant. The writer of Hebrews is quoting Jeremiah the prophet in the Old Testament and applying his words to the believers, the Christians in the New Testament. Okay. So we are being referred to here. Then in verse 10 to 11 to verse 12 it says, "For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws in their minds and write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. None of them shall teach his neighbor, and none his brother, saying, Know the Lord. For all shall know, from the least of them to the greatest of them, for I will be merciful to their unrighteousness and their sins, and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. This, of course, is again a reference to all true believers in the universal church. But as we have kept emphasizing, the universal church shows itself in the world as local churches. And if the universal church is made up of true believers only, the local church, which is a manifestation of the universal church, should as far as possible maintain a pure membership. That is, only true believers are to be admitted. It follows, therefore, that we may know who exactly are the members and who are not. In other words, the local church consists of a definite membership, which has been called an explicit membership. A membership that's clear-cut. Keanggotaan yang ternyata, bukan yang tersirat. It is not implicit. It is explicit. But some churches are opposed to the idea of membership. They say, where in the Bible you find church membership? Anybody who comes claiming to be a believer, baptized already, you should regard as members of the church, they claim. But we say no. You see, we should be able to know who are the believers, who are not. And you see examples of this in other passages. You turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 14. 1 Corinthians chapter 14. Now Paul is arguing about the importance of speaking in languages that can be understood by people instead of languages that cannot be understood by people. Then in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, he tells us in verse 23, therefore, if the whole church comes together in one place and all speak with tongues, and there come in those who are uninformed or unbelievers, will they not say that you are out of your mind? Then verse 24, but if all prophesy and an unbeliever or an uninformed person comes in, he is convinced by all, he is convicted by all. Now, the Corinthian Christians were known to one another. They knew who were their members. But Paul is saying, there are times when those who are not part of your membership comes in. See? If they hear you speaking in various unknown tongues, wouldn't they think you are mad? But if you speak in a language they can understand, they will be convicted. Now, in the process of arguing this point, he shows to us that there is such a thing as a known membership in the Church of Corinth, and here comes the unbelievers or the uninformed. Now, are they the same group of people? We say no, because it's repeated in verse 24. If the uninformed or the unbelievers come in, because of its repetition, we know that it's two groups of people, uninformed and unbelievers, who were not members of the church in Corinth. Unbelievers, we know. Sometimes friends come. Sometimes people walking past out of curiosity, they drop in to find out more. They are unbelievers. But what about uninformed? If they were unbelievers as well, wouldn't it be an unnecessary repetition? We have to draw the conclusion that the uninformed were possibly professing Christians who were visiting. Corinth was a city port. Many ships stopped there. So some of those traders were Christians from elsewhere. They needed a place to worship, so they came. They were regarded as uninformed because they were not part of the membership. They didn't know the people, the custom, the values. They didn't know the policies of the church. They didn't know who were the members. They are the uninformed people. So there were uninformed people and unbelievers in the midst of that congregation. And so also today we find that in any congregation there should be membership, and there should be those who are invited to come in who are not yet believers, and there will be visitors who are believers. Okay. So to say that there is no explicit membership is not true, because when you are faced with a passage like this, you can't explain it well, except there is a clear-cut membership. And similarly, 1 Corinthians chapter 5. When you look at 1 Corinthians chapter 5, you come across a situation in which a member was sleeping with his father's wife, who was not his mother. You understand? The father's first wife has died, so the father married a second wife. Then the son from the first wife was sleeping with the father's second wife. That was bad. That was wrong. And Paul says in verse 4, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together, along with my spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. In other words, excommunicate the person. Cut him off from your membership. If there is no membership, that cannot be carried out. If you are only a visitor, regular visitor, and then one day we discover we have to excommunicate you, you just go to another church and say, I was never part of your church. See? Excommunication doesn't work. Now we can say to a person who is a troublemaker and say that you are not welcome in this congregation. And if he continues to come and create trouble, we can in fact call in the police to take him away because he's causing disruption in our peaceful assembly here. But excommunication actually does not mean preventing a person from coming to hear God's word. We welcome all non-believers to hear God's word. And even a sinner who is excommunicated, he needs to hear God's word. Otherwise, how would he repent? Excommunication is cutting him off from the membership, not cutting him off from hearing God's word. If he stop coming to your church, you stop him, he can still go to another church to hear. So what is excommunication? It doesn't mean much unless there is such a thing as membership. See, there are those who are within the membership, there are those who are outside the membership. And that is why this point becomes clearer when you look at verse 12 of the same chapter. Paul says, for what have I to do with judging those also who are outside? Do you not judge those who are inside? But those who are outside, God judges. Therefore, put away from yourself the evil person. There is a clear-cut line, those who are inside and those who are outside. See? So there is such a thing as an explicit membership. Now, what does explicit membership involve? This is the final point we want to deal with. It involves the members covenanting themselves together and together with God. A covenant is a formal agreement between two or more parties. Just like in marriage, the two parties enter into a formal agreement. Now, God's dealings with his people is always by covenant. When he placed Adam and Eve in the garden, he entered into a covenant with them. You may eat of all the trees in the garden, but don't eat from just this one tree. On the day that you eat it, you will surely die. Now the covenant between God and people is slightly different between men and men. In the covenant between men and men, it is between equals most of the time. But in the case of God and his creatures, God has the supreme right. He takes the initiative and he sets the terms and conditions. But nevertheless, you discover it is a covenant all the same. It's an agreement. God enters into this formal agreement. Adam agrees. And similarly, God's dealings with Abraham, it was by covenant. And when we come to the nation of Israel, God wants that nation to be his people and he will be their God. And it was a formal agreement. Therefore, it's a covenant. The terms and conditions are spelled out. Both parties agree. Each will keep his part of the agreement. And then this agreement must be formally sealed. In marriage, we want a ceremony where everyone can see and where the two parties make their vows to one another. We don't want to assume, oh, we have been going out for so many years. You know me, I know you, so now we just treat one another as husband and wife. No, it doesn't work that way. We must find a special occasion, tell people about it, they can come as witnesses, Then we call upon the name of God. We make our vow to the other party. The other party make the vow to us. Then we regard it as a binding relationship. Then often, to show our seriousness about it and that we mean what we say, we are not going to change and be like an eel, twisting our words in later days. We put it down in writing, signed it. So in later days, you say, hey, you see, we are a married couple. The marriage certificate is here, it's fine. Okay? Now, this was done in the nation of Israel. If you turn with me to Exodus chapter 24, the second book of the Bible, Exodus chapter 24. Starting from verse 3. It says, so Moses came and told the people all the words of the Lord and all the judgments, and all the people answered with one voice and said, all the words which the Lord has said, we will do. So Moses received God's word, passed it to the people. The people say, we will agree, we will keep it. But Moses was not satisfied with just verbal consent like that. We read further in verse 4, and Moses wrote all these words of the Lord, and he rose early in the morning, built an altar at the foot of the mountain, and 12 pillars according to the 12 tribes of Israel. Then he sent young men of the children of Israel who offered burnt offerings, sacrificed peace offerings and oxen to the Lord. Verse 6, and Moses took half the blood and put it in basins, and half the blood he sprinkled in the altar. Then he took the book of the covenant and read it in the hearing of the people. And they said, all that the Lord has said, we will do and be obedient. And Moses took the blood and sprinkled it on the people and said, this is the blood of the covenant which the Lord has made with you according to all these words. So you see now, they make their vows in the context of a formal worship service. Then they read out the covenant, the terms and conditions. Then they sprinkle the blood of the animals on the people and on the book of the covenant. See? And we know that they also sign their names, the leaders sign the names on behalf of their people to agree to the covenant. We know that because in other similar passages that is stated. You turn with me, for example, to Nehemiah chapter 9. Turn to the book of Nehemiah before the book of Psalms. Before Psalms there is Job, then there is Esther. Then before that there is Nehemiah. Look at chapter 9. We are told in verse 1, now on the 24th day of this month, the children of Israel were assembled with fasting in sackcloth and with dust on their heads. Then those of Israelite lineage separated themselves from all foreigners, and they stood and confessed their sins and the iniquities of their fathers. And they stood up in their place and read from the book of the law of the Lord of God for one fourth of the day, and for another fourth they confessed and worshipped the Lord their God. In the rest of the chapter, we see them worshipping God, reading the word, confessing their sins, the whole day. Okay. Then look at the end of that chapter, verse 38. In the context of that worship service, they did this, verse 38. And because of this, we make a sure covenant and write it. Our leaders and our Levites and our priests seal it. To seal it means to put down their signature. That's why in chapter 10, verse 1, we read, now those who placed their seal on the document were Nehemiah, Hekeliah, Zedekiah, all the leaders on behalf of their people. Okay? Now we know that the Old Testament way of worship is different from the New Testament way, insofar as the external form is concerned. We no longer sacrifice animals, because Christ has come and fulfilled all those ceremonies. But the principles of worship in the Old Testament continues on in the New. Don't you believe that? We are worshipping the same God in the Old Testament as in the New. And our worship is acceptable to God only because of Jesus Christ who died for us. In the Old Testament it was shown by the animals sacrificed. In the New, we no longer sacrifice animals because Christ has already come to die for us. See? And it was by covenant all the way through from the beginning. And it was by covenant in the Old Testament. Surely in the New Testament, God's people should also agree to the covenant God is making with us. And earlier we read in Hebrews chapter 8, that we are the new covenant people of God. Since we are the new covenant people of God, surely we must affirm to the terms and conditions, agree to the terms and conditions God is setting for us. It was done in the Old Testament. Surely it must be done in the New. Otherwise, it is not a valid covenant. Imagine husband and wife wants to get married, and the man say to the woman, I swear in God's name that from now on I will be a faithful husband to you, in riches or in poverty, in sickness or in health, until death parts us. Then we expect the wife to say the same, but the wife just smile, doing nothing, just smile, keep quiet. Is that a valid marriage? We say no. The wife must also say her covenant, her vow. You see? And if the husband puts down his signature, the wife must also put down the signature. You must affirm to the terms of the covenant. You must agree. So since God is giving us His law and saying that He will be our God, we will be His people, don't tell me that we just stand there and smile. No. We must affirm our covenant. That is why when a new church is formed, we preach the gospel, people become believers, they are baptized. Then if there's no church in that place, we gather them together, teach them, see, and then write out the terms of the covenant. So, then during a worship service, we ask them all to stand up and raise their right hand, and we read out the covenant together, swearing to bind ourselves together and to God. That's how a New Testament church is started. Subsequently, when a person is converted and baptized, he's accepted into membership into that church. Then he signs the membership book. He's actually signing to agree to the covenant that is pasted there, written there. Right? Now, if there is no covenant which binds us together, many of the teachings of the Bible in the New Testament does not make sense. We have seen some of them, but let us just look at one or two more and then we are finished. Now you look with me at 2 Corinthians chapter 7. 2 Corinthians chapter 7. Look at verse 3. The apostle says that, I do not say this to condemn, for I have said before that you are in our hearts to die together and to live together. Now what does this expression mean? It's so strong. To die together and to live together. You wouldn't be able to give a satisfactory answer unless you understand that Paul was the first that was the first went to Corinth to preach, and the Corinthians were converted through his ministry. And Paul gathered them together and formed them into a church by covenant. They have sworn to stand together and to fall together, to live together, to die together. In those days, it was dangerous to become Christians. Spies were looking out for you. And you can be arrested and you can be put to death even. It was a costly affair to be members of a church. And they swore to stand together, to die together. And similarly, expressions like what we find in 2 Corinthians chapter 8 verse 5. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 8 verse 5. We are told when Paul was doing the collection, we are told in verse 5, and not only as we had hoped, but they first gave themselves to the Lord, then to us by the will of God. The early Christians understood that to be the language of covenant. If you look at some of the family covenants or church covenants that have been handed down to us today, since the time of the Reformation, you discover that they quote this expression when they covenant together. They gave themselves to God and to one another. That is the language of binding themselves together. There are many such family covenants or church covenants that have been handed down to us. Benjamin Kitsch, one of the early pastors of the Metropolitan Tabernacle, has passed down his family covenant, which is still used today in the Metropolitan Tabernacle in London. Our church has a covenant. When we were first founded, we all stood up during worship and held up our right hand and swore. We read out that covenant. When a person applies to be a member, we prepare him for membership, for baptism. We prepare him also for membership. And he understands that when he is baptized and accepted as a member, he's actually agreeing to the covenant of the church. So that is why we take membership seriously like that. We are not perfect, but we want to do things biblically. God's work must be done in God's way. So in conclusion, we see that marriage is so rich. It leads us to the understanding of Christ's relationship with the church, and it has practical implications upon us like this today. And as usual, we must press home some practical implications for us. If you claim yourself to be a believer, but you are not committed as a member, I'm not talking about coming as part of the congregation, but to be committed as a member of any local church anywhere, you are out of God's will on this point. You see? So you discover that church membership is actually a biblical teaching which was recovered during the Reformation, which along the way became lost again. But we are trying to be as biblical as possible even in this area. Then when you have become members of a local church, you must see that there are responsibilities involved as members. And members have constantly to be reminded that we are sworn to live and die together in this place as a local church. And therefore, we must be more responsible. When we do anything, how would it affect the rest of the members? And together, how would it affect the witness of the church in this place? And if you fail to carry out your responsibility, it is not just you that is affected, but it's the rest of the people who are affected. And this is where members who have been slack have to be reminded. You are a bit lazy or a bit chin-chai, never mind a small matter, and what you're supposed to do you didn't do. You see, we can forgive one another when there is a slip, when we fall, we can help one another and forgive one another. But again, if you are irresponsible and habitually lazy or fail to do your part of your duty, you discover you're affecting so many other people. And that is irresponsible behavior. And God looks upon that as sinful because you have entered into a covenant. You have sworn and you are deliberately breaking covenant by being lazy or by being irresponsible. Remember, we are forgiving people and we want to help one another. There are times when we are tired. There are times when we make slips. We slip. We make mistakes here and there. We want others to forgive us. And when we are in need of help, we want others to be of help to us. See? But it will be a different thing if we act irresponsibly and habitually, and we are actually breaking covenant. Okay? So there is such a thing as responsible church membership. And of course, the final point is this. Before you think of church membership and commitment to the local church, there must be commitment to Christ. You must give yourself to the Lord first. And if you are not yet a member, what is there to talk about beyond this? We want to talk about church membership, covenanting together, being responsible members, and being in fact blessed by God in His work in this world. You see? But if you are not yet believers, you can't do anything more. So this is why you must seriously consider your standing before God. If you have heard the gospel, you heard the call of God to come to Him, to trust in Christ alone to be saved, that would be the starting point. Why don't you take that step? In the quietness of your heart, come to the cross of Calvary. bring all your sins to the Lord. Confess your sins there. Seek forgiveness through faith in Jesus Christ today. Let us pray.